Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
All right, we're back in Genesis. Turn, if you will, to chapter 9. I'm actually going to dip into chapter 8, so if you'll just kind of keep your finger starting at verse 20, and we'll look at that. You know, in the early 90s, I was with a buddy down on Lake Whitney near Waco, riding four-wheelers. It was a rainy day, and if you've ever been in that area, there's a lot of hills and cliffs, rivers and ravines, and we were pushing these four-wheelers pretty hard. You know, when you're 22, you kind of think you're 10 foot tall and bulletproof, even a short guy like me. And so I think we were probably both pushing ourselves beyond the limits, living a bit recklessly. I remember going through some pretty deep rivers, and then at one point, I had the throttle full open going through the woods, and for some reason, locked it up and hit the brakes to try to stop it. And I stopped just a few feet short of going off of a cliff. Even at the time, I didn't give it much thought, but I realized that if it were not for the grace of God, that would have been the end of my physical life. And so essentially what I had that day was a new beginning. Oh, I didn't appreciate it like I should, but nevertheless, it was a new beginning. God in His sovereignty protected me, really. I mean, it was only by His grace. The sad thing is that like most of us, we probably all had similar experiences. And for whatever reason, we get out of the earshot of danger and somehow that experience of a new beginning fades into the fabric of our everyday life, right? If we do talk about new beginnings, it's usually talked about by some motivational speaker or some light and bright church, and it's always a come over here and have a new beginning. But it's all always woefully anemic because it only seems to talk about the new beginning, not what you do from a fresh start. Come have a new beginning. Come start over. Come have a change. But there's no plan for what to do with this change. There's no plan with the path to take. Well, as we begin to look at Noah, he's got a new beginning along with his family. God Himself reintroduces Himself to Noah as a covenant-keeping, covenant-promise God. It's the type of God that the Israelites who are in the wilderness hearing this story for the first time, they're recognizing who Moses is talking about. When Yahweh starts to describe Himself as a covenant God, they know what He's talking about. One who has made a unilateral promise to them, to love them, to protect them, to care for them, to take them to a land flowing with milk and honey. This God that they've been learning about, this creator God, is starting to look strangely familiar. This is also a time of new beginnings for the Israelites, isn't it? I mean, think about it. They've spent their entire life under the taskmaster's whip in a pagan world. And now they find themselves, as it were, walking out of the ark. I mean, think about it. They've been through the flood, but they didn't get wet. The judgment did come, but it came behind them and it destroyed Pharaoh and his whole army. Now they find themselves ready to start fresh. And the question that is ringing through their minds, the identification that they're making with Noah is, now that I have a new beginning, how do I move forward? What do I do? The only thing I've ever known in my life is Egypt. The language, the culture, the entertainment, the materialism, the desires, the pagan idolatry. And now I find myself not only separate in a completely new world that looks radically different from the Nile area, but with a God ahead of me who's making promises, who's saying, follow me, I'll take care of you. I'll protect you. I'll make a covenant with you. Oh, it's a new beginning for them too. And this story is going to pique their interest. If you're taking notes today, there is an outline in your bulletin. If we looked at the flood last week and we looked at it in the terms of grace in the middle, we talked about the timeless truth was grace is not just for justification, coming to Christ. It's not just for what God is going to do at glorification when he takes us to heaven. But there's this grace in the middle. This grace whereby he carries us, he undergirds us, he takes care of us. That he never asks us to do anything that he won't also give us the grace to be able to do it. Have you ever thought about it? That obedience is by God's grace. Well, this week, as Noah steps off the ark, we're going to see grace, but in a little bit different fashion. We're going to see it as a path for new beginnings. The timeless truth here today is that if you are here and you're a believer, all of us need new beginnings, right? We all have a tendency to fall into a pattern of sin. Repentance is the key that unlocks the door to a new beginning. It in itself is a grace of God. But rather than us just talk about new beginnings, what we want to see in the life of Noah here is what steps to take now that we have turned from our sin and we are once again following Christ. If you're here today and you have never made that turn, you have never repented of your sin and placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you need to turn for the first time. You need a new beginning for the first time. Don't try to do it on your own. We're not going to talk about a self-help program or some sort of psychobabble. We're not going to explain why you can continue down the same path because you've got bad parents. We're going to talk about how grace is going to show itself in what steps to follow with new beginnings. Now that I have a new beginning, how do I move forward? Now that I have a new beginning, now that I am headed in the right direction, what do I do? Why is this an important question? Well, I think it's extremely important because I don't know about you, but when I have a new beginning, when I have repented of my sin and I'm resolved not to do it again, that resolution is rarely undergirded by a step-by-step path on how to go about it. And so what happens? I realize none of us here have this problem with habitual sin, but you fall back into it, right? Oh, I have a new beginning. I've repented of my sin. I've confessed it. I'm not going to do it anymore. Great. What are your plans? Oh, I hadn't thought that far. I was kind of all just passionate and hyped up about having a new beginning, about starting over. I really didn't think of how to prevent going back to the old ways. Well, that's what we're going to look at today. There are three signposts on this path of a new beginning. Number one is start by worshiping the Creator King. Start by worshiping the Creator King. Number two, walk in obedience to the Creator King. And number three, always remember the faithfulness of the Creator King. I appreciate you indulging me today. We're talking about the Noahic Covenant, and we're thoroughly going to cover the Noahic Covenant. But as I understand preaching in Scripture, I can't just teach you history. This is going to be a sermon that is chock full of great things about what God is telling Noah as he steps off the ark. But if we miss the timeless truth here of what God expects out of his beloved children and the path they are to take from new beginnings, then this is nothing more than just a Bible study lesson, just a Bible history lesson. And so as you learn to listen expositionally, as we say, ask yourself the question, what does God want me to understand from this passage? What did God want the Israelites to understand from this passage? What did God want Noah to understand from this passage? The great thing is that I'm not going to sacrifice anything that's not in the text. But I am going to take this timeless truth and I'm going to say, how then shall we live? How are we as a body going to please and worship our Lord, even from Genesis? I don't know about you, but that gets me excited. Because I know so many people out there, it's like, yeah, Genesis, Exodus, Joshua. Those are great historical books. I love to study the Old Testament. But if I want direction, I'm going to go to the New Testament. I would say that they're missing out, that the Old Testament has a whole lot to offer in the way of direction. Would you pray with me and we'll look at it together? Gracious Father, we come to you asking for you to wrap this timeless truth in all the wonderful flesh and the narrative of the Noahic Covenant. Help us to understand what you have done with your faithful, righteous Noah, who is not righteous because of his own self, but is righteous because that righteousness was reckoned to him. That gift of faith and repentance was given to him, that the penalty was paid in the future when Christ came on the cross, and that Noah was saved in the same way that we are saved, by turning from our sin, and by placing our trust in you. Gracious Father, as we look at this text today, I pray that you would help us to see what is expected from your creation. Your creation that is given a new beginning. That new beginning of eternal life. Help us to see what you have created us for. And in understanding that, Lord, I pray that we would see that nothing else satisfies, nothing else this side of heaven. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Well, Noah steps off this cruise ship in a radically different port than he left. A radically different world than he left. We don't understand all the variations or all the details, but we get hints of it in the text. Look, if you will, back in verse 20 of chapter 8. Look at the first steps he takes as he gets off the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. We're going to cover that in just a little bit. It's the first mention of the Noahic Covenant. But now watch this. Look at this different world that he finds himself in. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. Many theologians believe that the world Noah lived in before was probably something of a greenhouse effect. That the waters from the deep exploded and the waters from above came down, and that there was a world that was perhaps more humid, where vegetation was lush, and the world he now finds himself in is much harsher than before. We see the introduction of seasons. We have polar ice caps. We have tundra. We have deserts. We're going to see a world that is much more hostile to living. Noah sees this. Things have changed, not only his world, but also the rules. The first thing he does when he gets off the ark is not survey the situation. It's not go look around, not find a new home. He walks off the ark, and as it were, he hits his knees. He worships. Why? Well, I mean, there's no deep theological reason here. He's grateful. He's just come through judgment. He is the only one, him and his seven family members that are still alive. All land animals, all of mankind has been destroyed under the judgment. There's a bit of relief going on here. With a new beginning should immediately come gratefulness, worship. Noah only stands here, better yet, Noah only kneels here because of his Creator King. Because of the grace of his Creator King. He walks out of the ark, falls on his face, and says, I must worship. In fact, before I build anything else, I'm going to build an altar. I should have been fish food. But I am here as the Imago Dei, in the image of God, to start over in Adam's place, as it were. You think the Israelites might feel the same way? Where are they when they're hearing this? They're probably around Mount Sinai. What happened at Sinai? They worshiped. They worshiped. They stopped and they said, "Time out. God just saved us. He just rescued us from judgment. Not just judgment at the Red Sea, but judgment of living and dying in Egypt. He redeemed us. He removed the shackles." Can you imagine, those of you who've read stories about the Civil War, the emancipation, the feeling among the slaves when they were freed? I can't even fathom that. And the Israelites are falling on their face in worship. And they look at this and they say, I identify with this guy. We're getting to start over. And before they talk about what the promised land is going to be like, flowing with milk and honey, what kind of ranch they're going to have, what kind of trade they're going to pick up, they worship. I got to tell you, I mean, this is so simple, but it is so difficult. You know, I think about the lepers, the 10 lepers that Christ healed, and only one came back. And he said, "Where are the other 9? You're the only one that thought to come and worship and be grateful? Have they so quickly forgotten the judgment that they just passed under and the new beginning that they have?" I'm guilty. Anyone else here? Yeah. This is here for a reason. God did not need for his own ego to put in here that Noah worshiped. As Moses is writing this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's making a point. You live, you breathe, you take another step because God has willed it. And the sooner you can realize that you have a new beginning, the better chance you will have in staying the course as you walk down this path. So Noah knows it. The Israelites know it. Do we as believers know it? I mean, if I didn't recognize it riding a four-wheeler that day, am I really going to recognize the spiritual aspect of it? Do we realize that we have passed from death unto life? That when you repented of your sin and placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, there was a stamp in heaven that said, "Paid in full. Done." I mean, it's missing a head-on collision by the skin of your teeth. And I don't think we realize the depth of the gospel enough to realize that we all truly have a new beginning. We're not realizing the inheritance right here and now, but 2 Corinthians says we're a new creation, right? Old things have passed away, new things have come. That we now can not only understand the higher things of God, not only follow God, but be used as a tool by Him, an ambassador for his service. And that's just the beginning. That when we die, we are not going to endure eternal damnation in hell, but we are going to be with him. We will be like him, as 1 John says, in a resurrected body. I mean, I think if we're going to start right here, we've got to ask ourselves the question, do we, like Noah, realize what it means to have a new beginning? Our response should be the same. When we gather here, we worship. All that I am responding to all that he is. I think we all kind of give tacit approval to that. Yeah, that's the first thing we should do. We teach it to our kids. What do you say? What do you say? Thank you. Okay, see, they're done. But do we really, really understand? I know I don't. Well, I think we're all in intellectual agreement that that's where we start. We worship. We thank God. But beyond that, I'm not sure we've ever seen a plan. Well, the Bible addresses that. Let's look at our second point. We're not only to start with worship down this path, we're also to walk in obedience to the Creator King. Look at chapter 9, verse 1. "And God blessed Noah and his sons, and he said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth.'" Should ring a bell, shouldn't it? Who was told that? Adam. "Put you in the garden. I want you to tend it. I want you to take care of it. I'm going to give you a helpmate. Now do something about it. Be fruitful, and multiply. And don't miss this. This is physical. This is a commandment. This is, Noah, I'm glad you're worshiping me. I'm glad you realize it. Now I need you to take a step of obedience. I haven't just saved you just to send you on to heaven. I've saved you for a reason. Physically, I want you to be fruitful and multiply. Guess what else? What else? Spiritually, I want you to multiply. Just like you've taught your boys in discipleship, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, they knew the word, they believed the word, they married gals and taught them the word. Teach your boys to teach their boys. Don't let this new beginning end with you. In just a real simple statement, that's the key here. Think about that spiritually. Don't let this new beginning end with you. One of my favorite Psalms is 127. Would you turn there? I want to point something out to you. You see, what's going on here is that God is teaching Noah to shepherd in concentric circles. A new beginning for him was not to feed his flesh, but to follow his Savior. So the first thing he needed to shepherd, if he is to worship, number one, he needs to shepherd his heart. If he's going to stay the course in this new beginning, then he needs to make sure his heart's affections are in the right place. He needs to nail it down. He doesn't need to come off the ark and say, now I can go back and I can get that ranch I always wanted that my neighbor had and I don't have to pay for it. Huh? Oh boy, I wonder if I can find some old stuff laying around that was at that store and it's mine. No. He has to set his heart's affections. And so he shepherds his heart. That's the first concentric circle. That's the one in the center. And then, in order to walk in obedience, he's to be fruitful and multiply. Both physically and spiritually, he is to shepherd those that come from his loins, his kids, his boys. And he's to teach them to pass it along. I was discipled by Tommy Nelson, and if any of you have ever spent any time with him, he's got a broken record phrase he uses all the time. And you better be prepared to answer it when you get around him. And ladies, you too. Where are your men? Or where are your women? He's basically saying, look, if I spent that amount of time with you and you're letting it die with you, you are being selfish. You're not telling someone else where the nutrition is. Well, look at Psalm 127 and think about that phrase of concentric circles. Tell me if you don't see it here. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. What's he talking about? He's saying, you know, you can do all this stuff on your own, but unless you are putting God first, unless you are worshiping God, you're wasting your time. It is vain for you to rise early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors, for he gives to his beloved even in his sleep. Now watch this. Talking about putting God first. Now watch what he does. Verse 3. Behold, children are a gift from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is one's reward. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate. He says, if you try to do anything in this life and you're not putting God first, you're wasting your time because it's all going to burn, okay? He says, you worship him. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbors yourself. And then the very next thing he's saying is, after you get your priorities right and you put God first, the very next thing you need to do is shepherd the next concentric circle, your family. Look at the phraseology there. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior. What's the picture there? That father is going to shoot out those children. Arrows. He's equipped them. And now he's sending them out and they are to multiply. Walking in obedience is the natural consequence of genuine worship. Let me challenge this here. You hear that worship talked about all the time, and I love to listen to different radio stations and hear different definitions of worship, different music. But how genuine is worship if it stops there? If Noah came out of the ark, fired up on an emotional high, ready to get his land legs, and worships. In fact, even has a five-day pre-Easter revival. Even makes a tent. Has a great time, sings all the best songs. They have some good food, because you always got to have worship and food go together, right? He has all this fun, and at the end of those 5 days, he didn't do anything. He just goes back and starts thinking about his business, serving himself, never imparts the word of God or his life into anyone else, never teaches his kids that they need to be fruitful and multiply, that they need to pass along the truth, create spiritual babes, spiritual descendants. If it stops there, let me ask you a question. How genuine was that worship? This is why when I talk to people and they say, oh yeah, I love such and such church or this guy or this kind of music, it's really, really great worship. It really makes me feel good. But their life doesn't bear any sort of replication or any sort of change. I just have to conclude that that worship was just like going to see a good movie. It was just a wonderful experience, something they enjoyed. But real worship, real love for God walks. That's why when Paul is writing Ephesians to the church, the first three chapters are doctrinal. Saved by grace through faith, not of yourselves. We were dead in our trespasses and sin. God being rich in his mercy. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. There's this wonderful mystery where Jews and Gentiles are together in one body. Doctrinal, doctrinal, doctrinal. Do you know what chapter 4, verse 1 says? Therefore, help me. When we see therefore, we ask, what's it? Say it. Therefore. He says, therefore, in light of these first three chapters, do you know what the first word is? Peripateo. Walk. Therefore, walk. Put one foot in front of the other and do what I've asked you to do. Move forward. Take what you've learned and do something about it. Christianity is not like Hinduism. Set aside the pantheism and the works-based religion. It's not one of these things like Hinduism or Buddhism where you sit around and contemplate God. They will know us by our what? Our love. I mean, to go back and read one of the first century Roman letters that says, these Christians, I can't figure them out. They not only take care of their sick and their poor, they take care of ours as well. They must be crazy. Who would do this? Real Christianity was known by its hospitality, by the one another's, by the replication, the bold proclamation in the face of danger, in the face of persecution. Noah walks. Well, back to Genesis chapter 9. We can see that these steps are absolutely essential as a church, right? Think about it. Just like Israel saw it, are we a chosen people? Yes. A chosen people where promises have been made? Yeah, absolutely. Where God promises to protect us, to lead, to feed, to guide us? Yeah. Promises that things are going to be tough? Yes. That he'll give us the grace to obey? Yeah. What we see in Noah is just a microcosm of what all believers will see. That our first step is to worship. And then we're to walk in obedience. Well, let's look at what has changed in Noah's world. Genesis chapter 9 and look at verse 2. It's a new world with new beginnings, but the effects of the fall are still there. Verse 2, the fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky with everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are given. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give it all to you as I gave the green plant. One thing that'll change, it says that animals will fear you. There's a sense that this is different than before. We don't know exactly how. We can only go by observation. God brought all the animals to Adam to name. He brought the animals to Noah to put on the ark. And there is a sense, at least by inference, that animals were not as savage as they are today, not as predatory. Some theologians believe that perhaps because of a greenhouse effect, that there was plenty of food to go around, that God had animals not be carnivorous, but they were herbivores. May or may not be true, I don't know. We're going to see that there is a change where man is now called to eat meat. But for whatever reason, God takes something as a result of the fall, and I believe he uses it as a protectionary measure. What does he say? Animals will fear you. What if they didn't? I mean, think about it. A tiger is not the least bit nervous about pursuing a warthog or a bunch of wildebeests, but he's fearful of man. I think in a strangely hostile and harsh new world, God is gracious to protect man. I think it's an act of grace. We do know that in the future, the lion will lay down with the lamb in the kingdom. And so what we see today here is not God's design, not his future norm, nor his past norm. There's also another change here. It says, everything that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you, literally, as the green plant. Like, you could eat all the vegetables in the world before. Now you're allowed to eat meat. I'm particularly happy about that. I'm going to go home today and eat a very large heifer between two buns called a hamburger. And I'm going to enjoy it. I'm not going to feel the least bit bad about it. But here it says that it is now okay to eat meat. But there's a condition. Look at it. Verse 4, you shall not eat flesh with its life in it, that is blood. Blood is a picture of God's gift to man, the gift of life. There's a couple of reasons God does this here. Number one is that is his purview. He gives and takes life. You take your next breath, I take my next breath because God gives it. But also, the Israelites are reading this and they know that the pagans would eat meat with the blood still in it. And God chooses to separate them from that. He says, no, we may be able to eat the animals, but we're not going to be like the animals, okay? We're above this. We're created in the image of God. Side note here, this brings up the question. So, is it okay to be a vegetarian? Well, if you really, really like vegetables, I mean, if you just love all that green stuff, that's great. And you want to be a vegetarian? Absolutely. If, however, now watch this, and don't send me any emails on this. If you are a vegetarian because you believe in the nobility of animals, that is an Eastern Hindu pantheistic way to look at it. Oh, you may not believe in the Hindu gods or anything else, but the Bible talks about God being the Imago Dei in the image of God, and he is called to rule and subdue. So if you choose not to eat meat because you feel bad for Elsie the cow, you got a worldview issue. So just encourage you and direct all of those questions to Warren afterwards, okay? There's another big difference here. Look at verse 5. Another big change. Surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it, and from every man, and from every man's brother I will require the life of man. That word brother should kind of, you know, raise a red flag. Brother, lifeblood, Cain and Abel, okay? Whoever sheds man's blood, verse 6, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. Let me get real practical here, and I'll assure you this is biblical, this is not political. Capital punishment is different than murder. It is absolutely different. One values life made in the image of God. The other one considers it cheap. It is an oxymoron to be pro-abortion and anti-capital punishment. and it is completely and thoroughly biblical to be pro-life and pro-death penalty. Let me explain why. Not only does the Bible say so, but God is the one who gives and takes life according to His natural order. However, there are consequences for evil, and man, government specifically, is allowed to act in God's stead to take life when life has been taken. Evil must be dealt with. There are penalties for those who take the life of another, but not an innocent life, only as a consequence of taking life for another. That's why abortion, you are taking an innocent life. Capital punishment, I can't go. If someone kills my father or my mother, I cannot go exact revenge. But God has instituted government to exact justice, operate in His stead to punish and curb evil. They can do that. In fact, they should do that. To say otherwise is to misunderstand justice and evil. So God, through Noah here, institutes human government. I remember one time I was traveling in Switzerland, hanging out with a fellow believer. Dearly loved this guy, but he was so influenced by European humanism that he just could not get his head wrapped around capital punishment. And he was just arguing with me. No, governments cannot institute the death penalty. That is so wrong. That is so anti-biblical. Can I tell you at the time, I wish I had known Romans 13? Turn there with me. This is one other place I want you to turn. Yeah, I was not going to get anywhere with him talking about God's justice and His mercy, talking about the value of life. But if I had just known about Romans 13, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, answers this question. Romans 13, starting in verse 1, I'm going to read down through verse 6. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those which exist are established by God. Circle that, established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a good cause, are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. There's no reason to fear authority unless you are committing evil. Verse 4, circle this. For it is a minister of God to you for good. Governments are by God's grace appointed. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. There's capital punishment. For it is a minister of God. We see that again. An avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. Ooh, I wish I'd have left that verse out. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. 1 Peter 2:13 says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. Back to Genesis 9. So walking in obedience means that God has put precepts before us, given us the grace to obey them, and expects us to walk in obedience. Therefore, peripateo, walk. Glad you worship me, that is of utmost importance. If it stops there, your worship is cheap. Your worship is fake. Real worship walks. It has legs. Robert Winthrop, who was Speaker of the U.S. House in the 19th century, I think put it into just a very plain spoken way of saying it. Men, in a word, must necessarily be controlled either by a power within them or by a power without them, either by the Word of God or by the strong arm of man, either by the Bible or by the bayonet. What is he saying? Believers have a natural restraint, the Word of God. By the grace of God, they obey God. Why? Because they don't worship themselves, they worship God. However, if you don't worship God, you worship self. What is worshiping self? It's a desire to control, to obtain, or a desire to control, to protect. It is pride in a word. It is self-rule, climbing up on your throne. After a while, is enough enough? Never. So what do? You take. You take. You enlarge your territories. It's your rule. And you end up taking by violence. He says here, the believer is controlled, is restrained literally by the word of God, by the Bible. The unbeliever must be restrained at the point of a sword, a bayonet. So let me ask you a question. What is the timeless truth for us here, this walking in obedience? I think simply put, remember, these are new things for Noah. Simply put is that we need to understand the biblical truths in order to obey them. In simple terms of applying this, when you worship, it is not just an experience and a feeling that is part of it. It is studying the Word of God. It's spending time daily in a quiet time, in prayer, in devotion. It's learning, what does God want me to know? In order for me to obey them, I have to understand them. Make your worship time understanding them. And make your walking time obeying what you've understood. Now, the hard part with that, it's easier said than done, because all of us are like, amen, yeah, I can do that. I want to have a better quiet time. I want to study my Bible more. I want to understand it. And you know what? I do want to be more obedient. Here's the problem. Walking in obedience means walking in all obedience, walking in full obedience. If worship is worshiping God all the time, not just here, obedience is walking with God in all that He says. Now, all of a sudden, that gets kind of tough, because there are certain commands in the Bible for believers that I'll say, yeah, rah, rah, I want to do that. That's good. There's other ones that I say, you know, that doesn't play well anymore in the 21st century. Let me give you a couple examples. How many of us take seriously God's commands on being faithful to our wives, men? And yet, if we were to put up on the screen the amount of trash that we let our eyes take in on a weekly basis, I think it would disqualify us with regards to faithfulness to our wives. I'm going to pick on myself. How many of us are passionate about the doctrine of exclusivity, that Christ is the only way? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. There is no other name by which you must be saved other than Christ Jesus. I'm beating that dead horse. I'll even show you the video of Rob Bell and how universalism is wrong. For someone to say that there is no hell, there is no judgment, and everyone's going to end up in heaven, cuckoo-cuckoo, I'm beating that dead horse, right? I'm standing against heresy. I'm standing against universalism. What about functional universalism? Meaning that, what about my neighbors? If I really believe that judgment is coming, and there is only one narrow way through Jesus Christ, what am I doing about my unsaved neighbors, my unsaved coworkers, the people I run into? Because I end up practicing a functional universalism, living like I don't believe it when I don't witness. I mean, is that not prejudicial? Am I not picking and choosing? I want to obey this here. I'm all about the first three chapters on the doctrinal. Ooh, therefore walk. I feel that. I feel that tension, and I think that is good to feel that tension, because we're to be faithful in all things. You know, none of us are going to, I hope none of us, are going to walk into, you know, an electronics store and put something under our coat and walk out. But how many of us, when a financial mistake is made in our favor, do we turn a blind eye and a deaf ear? I was looking through my insurance. I was looking at my credit card statement this week, actually, and I noticed that my bill from USAA, where I have my auto insurance and my homeowner's insurance combined, was about half of what it should be. Now, I got to tell you, I'm not looking at my credit card statement every day. In fact, it'd probably been about 6 months since I'd looked at it. So I went back and I thought, well, it was half last month, and it was half the month before that, and I went back to September. And I did a little research, and I found out that my mortgage company had mistakenly paid my homeowner's insurance bill, which is due for me, to the tune of $1,900. No one's noticed it. except me. Shouldn't have looked, right? What are you going to do? Well, not like I'm really stealing. I mean, if they call me on it, I'll pay it back, right? I'll just kind of keep quiet and see what happens. Maybe nothing, right? Let me ask you a question. What's the difference between that and taking a five-finger discount at Best Buy? There's no difference. It's disobedience. It's just I have made a judgment call and said, that one is not as bad as that one because I'm not trying to sneak through scanners. This is hitting home for the Israelites. It needs to hit home for us as believers that if we really understand new beginnings, we're going to worship in spirit and in truth, and that walk is going to be pleasing God and not man. That walk is going to be pleasing Him without making judgment calls as to what is right or what is wrong. Noah is called to walk in obedience in all of life. He does not, and we need not to, make decisions based on today's culture. All right, well, if point two is what's expected of us, let's look at point three. That's what's expected of God. The thought would be, if we're to start with worship and we're to walk in obedience, what's going to help us stay the course? Because, again, if you're like me, we have a tendency to fall back into it. We can only be obedient for so long. So point three is always remember the faithfulness of our Creator King. I want to read this whole covenant here, if you'll just bear with me. Starting in verse 8, I'm going to read through 17, because it's a unit. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, "Now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you, and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, every beast of the earth with you. Of all that comes out of the ark, and even every beast on the earth, I establish my covenant with you. And all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood. Neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth." Verse 12. God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you, and every living creature that is with you. For all successive generations, I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow will be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." And God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh on the earth." This is the very first covenant in the Bible, and it is the foundation for all future ones. Judgment has passed. He has delivered His people, and He has promised that they will not incur judgment again in this way. It is a picture of all future covenants. It is unilateral. God makes the promise with all flesh, with all of creation. What do they have to do in order to make this covenant work? They do nothing. We know from chapter 8, verse 21, that it says that this covenant is not based because man's going to do it right, because it says every intent of every thought is evil. It's going to be based upon God's goodness, that He will not destroy the earth this way. Interesting to note that word bow, it is the Hebrew for battle bow. One commentator put it this way. He took an instrument of warfare, an instrument of judgment, and he made it an instrument of peace by putting it in the sky. Isn't that pretty? With this justice being satisfied, and we see the satisfaction with the sacrifice that Noah gives, that mercy has now been extended. Let me ask you another question. The new covenant operates in the same way, doesn't it? That justice was satisfied through Christ's death on the cross, and now mercy has been extended. And we have a symbol of His new covenant when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, that I will never have to pass judgment again on you because the price has been paid. And I will always remember you. And in turn, we are to look, partake, and remember Him. Isn't that beautiful? God's wrath was satisfied, and we're never again to have to pay that penalty. Look back with me real quickly and notice the personal pronouns here. God's sovereignty, His unilateral graciousness, His gift to us. Look back, verse 8, starting in verse 9. I myself do establish my covenant. Verse 11, I establish my covenant. Verse 12, this is the sign of the covenant I am making between me and you. Verse 13, I set my vow. Verse 14, I bring a cloud over the earth. I will remember my covenant. Verse 16, I will look upon it. Verse 17, I have established. God is sovereign. But here's the key. Remember, this point is about how is Noah going to stay the course? God is saying, you can stay the course because you can remember my promises. I mean, think about it. Imagine what it would be like for believers to hear a thunderclap or see a lightning bolt without this covenant. Be terrified. Contemporize it. If we didn't understand God's promise that he has paid the price through Jesus Christ, his son, how would we ever know that we were able to keep our salvation? What if we lose it? What if God doesn't come through on his promises? What if I can't remain faithful in this new beginning? God says, I made your promise. I will keep it. You can stay the course because I'm the one who's faithful. I mean, that's what this is ringing out. I promise I will do. I will take care of you. You stay the course through remembering my faithfulness. I'm in control is what God is saying. How long do you think Noah was able to do it? I'd like to say for the rest of his life. Look four verses down at verse 21. He drank of the wine and became drunk and uncovered himself inside his tent. That's a pretty picture, isn't it? Noah, like the rest of us, fell in walking in obedience. My question is why? Well, let's get real practical. Why would a believer get drunk? Well, a couple of reasons. Worry, trying to control. Despair, trying to control. Forgetting the promises. Maybe to numb his emotions rather than depending upon God. Whatever it is, we even see Noah's own failure of remembering the promises. That when he was walking in obedience, he fell because he took his eyes off that which satisfies. And he put it on a cheap substitute. We stay the course not by pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps, but by drawing near to him, remembering his faithfulness, remembering that he has promised, he who began a good work in you will complete it. Let me just run through some of these promises. He'll never leave us or forsake us. All things are for our good and his glory, Romans 8, 28 through 30. Trials are meant to shape us into the image of his son. That's first chapter of James. No temptation has overtaken us, but such as is common to man. And with that temptation, he will provide a way of escape. Philippians 1, 6, he promises to complete that good work. When we are weak, he is strong, Philippians. We have a high priest that intercedes for us. And just like the Lord's table this morning, he's coming back soon. Maranatha, right? God doesn't give us commands and say, I hope you can do this when you're walking spiritually. He says, I'm giving you these commands because you are a new creation. Therefore, walk. I will carry you. I will give you the grace to do it. I expect your worship to be real. And how will you be able to do it? He says, because I'm faithful. Don't forget that. Remember it. Hang in there. When times get tough, remember his faithfulness. Draw upon his strength. That Christianity is not a works-based religion, but genuine faith works because genuine faith is grace. Let me close with this. When we repent of our sins, whether for the first time as an unbeliever coming to Christ or as a believer repenting of our sins, God doesn't immediately take us to glory. He wants us to be here as ambassadors. He wants us to worship well. He wants us to walk in obedience, and he wants us to stay the course by remembering his faithfulness. And do you know the commonality of all three of these things? The Word of God. The Word of God. We worship him because of what we learn in his word. We obey him because of what we understand in his word. And we remain faithful because we remember the faithfulness of his word. Gracious Father, as we close our time together, we realize that we are weak. I don't know what sins each and every one of us is struggling with in this body. Father, I pray that we are struggling. And by struggle, I mean, I pray that we are, as Romans 8:13 says, mortifying that sin. that we are setting our priorities in order, putting you first and not the pleasure, the passing pleasure of sin. And that we are taking steps of obedience to move forward with a life of new beginnings. And that we are staying the course by remembering your faithfulness. Lord, help all of us here to realize that if we are not understanding that, then we've got to go back to the beginning. We've got to ask ourselves, have we experienced a new beginning? Have we repented of our sin and placed our faith and trust in Jesus Christ? Are we worshiping you? Or are we still, like when we were lost, worshiping ourselves? Father, I pray that Noah would be a tremendous example to us of a man, not perfect, but one who walked in righteousness. May we follow this path of new beginnings. In Christ's name we ask. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.